All right, we're going to try this again. This is our third try to do this stream. We lost the first one, and we lost the second one, and now we're on the third one. We're talking about Cardinal Pell. Maybe that's the problem, Timothy. They don't want us talking about Cardinal Pell and Vatican Bank finances. Cardinal Pell just released a video. We've played it twice, and twice we've lost the stream. So I don't know if it's YouTube or what. My Wi-Fi is looking good. But we looked at Cardinal Pell's interview, and you can go back and watch the original stream of this, in which we kind of do a commentary on what he's saying. He says that Pope Francis supports him, that Pope Francis respects him, but that he has uncovered tons of corruption in the Vatican Bank, also known as the IOR. We'll explain what that means in just a moment. And he says that he can't say for sure that the corruption runs right up to the feet of the Pope. He also acquits Cardinal Parolin, but he says that the corruption runs pretty deep, and it's hard to say how deep. I'm joined today with Timothy Flanders of the Meaning of Catholic YouTube channel. Also, you can see his Twitter handle there on the screen. We're going to be talking about Cardinal Pell's interview, but more importantly, the history of the Vatican Bank. A lot of people are like, what is the Vatican Bank? How come the Vatican has its own bank that's unregulated? And we're going to talk about the history of corruption beginning in, well, maybe before the 60s, but definitely climaxing in the 1970s and 80s, and then again under Pope Benedict the 16th. I think we should pray again, Timothy.
Yes, we should.
I think we've got to pray again. I'm going to pray in Our Father. We'll both pray the Our Father, and then I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit protects our technology. Oremus. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui est in caeli, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra.
Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen.
Amen. And Holy Ghost, we ask that you would please come and protect all of the technology, that we can finish this live stream, and that it would lead people to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right. Well, the first time we lost our live stream, you said something about a virus. And that man.
And a big country with billions of people.
A big country. And boom, it was gone.
Yeah.
And then the second time we ran the video on Pell, and he was talking about a city-state in Italy in their bank, and boom, it was gone. So we got to be careful with what we say on this live stream, because we could be shut down again.
Yeah, so we'll try to tiptoe around what's really going on and give you a bunch of innuendos to try to figure it out. But I've created a timeline. meaningofcatholic.com.
Yes, you did.
And we're not going to probably be able to touch on all these points, but take a look at that to help guide you through a lot of this. It's very complex. There's a lot of money going all over the place. Mm-hmm. A lot of different. There's not only the.
Real quick, can you text me via Skype or via whatever that link? And then I'll have the mod share it so everybody right now can open it up, because this is
there we go. Yeah,
you know, this perfect. People are doing homeschool now. They're doing Zoom. This is a new thing.
Okay, so I'm going to send all these
adults with us, and we can all be following along like homeschool Zoom.
Perfect.
Online,
here's the handout. Homeschool. Here's the handout.
Yeah, send me handout. How are you sending it to me?
I just sent you a DM on Twitter.
Oh, a DM on Twitter. I got to go open up. See, I'm off Twitter today because everything going on.
Oh, I don't even
try not to even go into Twitter.
Oh, I can send it to you on. I got.
You sent it to me on Skype.
Oh yeah, I can just send it to you on Skype. I forgot.
I'm
chat
in,
features
I'm in
there
Twitter.
Too.
I'm in Twitter.
You got it? Okay.
All right. Here's the link.
So the I want to say, and I say this in this post here, very important to keep from the vice of curiosity, which is seeking after profane knowledge that distracts you from your duties of your state in life. When we dig into all these controversies and all these conspiracies, whether alleged or not, or public facts or allegations, it's easy to get into the vice of curiosity, which is where you're just obsessed with all this stuff and you're just neglecting your duties of your state in life, or the vice of despair, another sin. And so I have guides on that post very right there. You know, if any of that's a problem to you, don't get into this stuff. I would not suggest wading into all these murky waters. So just sort of a disclaimer there. But yeah, so the, I mean, I put this, and again, this timeline is certainly incomplete. Any errors or additions you want to add, please comment. But I'm dating this back. Two important dates are 1894, the Banco Ambrosiano is founded in Milan, which ends up becoming associated. it ends up becoming associated because there's two popes coming from Milan, Pius the 11th, who signs the Vatican, the Lateran Treaty in 1929.
Uh-oh.
And then Paul the 6th also, both former archbishops of Milan. Milan becomes involved, the Banco Ambrosiano, because a sordid fellow named by the name of Kelvi is involved with that. And we'll get into him later. But
and both those episodes of the signing of the Lateran Treaty with Pius the 11th and with Montini Paul the 6th and the relationship with Milan and the bank are detailed in my book, Infiltration. Go read that book. It's going to give you all this info.
Boom. Yep. So, so there's all these different connections. So, so Lateran Treaty gives the Vatican. So like before this, the Vatican was the Pope was under the Vatican. He made this treaty with the Lateran or with Mussolini, which was controversial, but Mussolini gave him something to the tune of 90 million US in US dollars, which helps their finances, but during World War II, Pius the 12th makes the decision to found a further organization, which some say was basically an effort to basically further create more independence for Vatican finances so that the Vatican could be further independent from the state and be able to manage its own affairs as it used to. Remember, before this, 1870, there was the Papal States. The Pope was the monarch of his own country. He could handle his own affairs, which has pros and cons, obviously, but we're more pro than con here. But so the Vatican Bank, the IOR, and the reason it's IOR is because the actual name for it is Institutum Pro Operibus Religionis, or the Institute of the Works of Religion. So that's the actual name for it. And then the sort of the nickname is Vatican Bank.
Yeah.
So
people say IOR.
IOR. Yep. So this functions as an independent bank, which is separate from the Vatican City as an entity or the church as an entity, yet closely related. It's going to be used for the Institute of the Works of Religion, you know, in all of its in whatever good it's ever done. You know, it has funded works of religion. And that's at least the lofty goal that was in mind, at least, you know, we'll say Pius the 12th had in mind. But basically, so before the 60s happens, the problem with a lot of these sources is a lot of the sources that dig up this type of thing are just rabidly anti-Catholic, and they just all they want to do is just make the Catholic Church into the whore of Babylon. And yeah. So they nevertheless do uncover some things that we may use cautiously, you know? So I'm using a book called Vatican Exposed by Williams, who's pretty anti-Catholic, but he does get into a lot of CIA records and things like that. Some things that are some good sources. So you always got to check the footnotes on some of these and just take a look at what they're doing. But he basically makes the argument that Pius the 12th was trying to maneuver the Italian politics at the time because there was a strong Italian communist force trying to take over the post-war Italian world. And Pius the 12th was using the Vatican Bank to try to fund the Italian Christian Democrats, the democratic movement, not Democrats or Republicans, but the democratic movement of Italy at that time, which created during the period before John the 23rd, a Vatican Bank backed Christian Democratic Party power in Italy. So the Italian communists were basically suppressed. They were defeated in elections by this force of the Italian Democrats. But the allegations are that they did have some ties to the mafia. They were using some of the allies with the mafia. Mafia were putting out hits and doing mafia business. So there's a lot of murky waters there, whether or not Pius XII was involved, whether or not it was a worm tongue situation. Difficult to say.
Right.
But some important things happened during this period. One, Montini is exiled to Milan because he has contact with communists, 1954. And that's where he meets a fellow by the name of Sindano, who has various mafia connections.
Yes.
And he actually raises a bunch of mafia money for Montini, allegedly. So Montini gets basically exiled to Milan by Pius XII because he's got some contacts. Pius XII had said that no one in my power will talk to communists. He was very anti-communist.
Yes.
So another fateful, let's see, when does he meet up with Calvi? He meets Calvi as well, 66. This is a little bit later in the 60s, but Sindano also meets Calvi. So Sindano's this financial guy. He's an expert in finances, and he's moving money all over the place.
Yep.
Montini makes contact with him. Sindano also meets Calvi. He's the head of the bank in Milan, Ambrosio Bank. And Calvi also is a little bit of a sordid fixture as well. So, but basically what happens with John the 23rd from 1958 to 1968 is there's a shift in politics in Italy, where the Christian Democratic Order, which had been sort of established with the help of Pius XII, was sort of abandoned by John the 23rd. So John the 23rd was not giving funds or support as much to the Christian Democrats. And so they began to form more alliances with more of the left. There was a movement called Aperturo a Sinistra, Turn to the Left, where they were making more of these alliances with the left, more the leftists in Italy, which eventually, at least in some way, is connected to in 1968. There's a fateful time where the Italian state revokes the Vatican Bank's tax exempt status, and this is the point where Paul VI turns to Sindano.
Yes.
Now, to step in.
May I add a couple of details on Sindano? I think this will be helpful for people. And I'm just reading out of Infiltration here. But here it is. Until his election as Pope Paul VI, Cardinal Montini had served as Archbishop of Milan since 1954. As Archbishop, he became friends with Sindano, who is also based in Milan. Although some claim that Montini and Sindano were friends before Montini became Archbishop in Milan. Sometime around 1957, the mafiosa Gambino family tasked Sindano with laundering their illegal profit from heroin sales. To accomplish this, Sindano purchased his first bank in Milan at the age of 38. He purchased a bank. The mafia continually seeks ways to appear legitimate in the eyes of the world and especially in the eyes of law enforcement. Sindano continued to acquire more banks in Milan and create a legitimate banking front for the Sicilian mafia. As a young and successful legitimate banker, his relationship with Montini blossomed. Montini was elected Pope in 1963. Now, this is that background story is important because the Italian state is going to change, as you said, the tax structure, and it affects the Vatican. And so this is when Montini says, I need help with money, with banking, with taxes. Who do I know? Oh, yeah, Sindona, my banking buddy back in Milan, who's basically just a money launderer, who's buying banks at age 38.
Right.
Can you imagine you're 38 and you just come in and buy a bank in Milan?
Yeah, you must have some connections, or you're just very gifted.
Mm-hmm.
So they switched the tax exempt status. Suddenly, they owe $720 million. And I think I spelled Sindano and Sindona on this timeline, so apologies to the errors here.
It's Sindona.
So Sindona. Yep, I got Sindona.
He's called Michelle.
In places.
The Shark Sindona. The Shark. You can call him the Shark.
The Shark.
Yeah.
There you go. Sindona. Yeah. So Sindona. So then we have the era of Archbishop Paul Marcinkus.
He is we got to talk about Sindona's arrest.
Let's see. I don't think I got to that yet. Which arrest?
Well, there's several.
Yeah, I'm still in 1968.
Okay, great. I was jumping into the 70s. Go ahead.
Oh, I was okay. Okay,
yeah, go ahead.
Let's, that's all I got in 68. Actually, the next point I have is 71.
Okay,
Marcinkus. You want to jump in on Sindona?
No. Go ahead with Marcinkus.
Okay, so just Marcinkus. He's the president. He's an American archbishop, Paul Marcinkus. This and his tenure goes from 1971 to 1989, and that goes over three popes because remember in 78, Paul VI dies. John Paul I is elected. John Paul I dies. We'll talk about allegations regarding Paul I, and then we have John Paul II. All in 1978. It's the year of three popes, and Marcinkus becomes a figure because John Paul I allegedly was going to oust Marcinkus, but we'll get to that. So then we have, let's see, where else do I want to go here? So then 1974, you want to talk on Sindona
here? Yes, I do.
Go ahead.
Okay, so I'm going to back up to 69. In 1969, Sindona was allegedly moving money through the Vatican Bank to Swiss bank accounts and speculating against major currency. Under Paul VI, the Vatican provided the perfect invisible tool by which to move the money internationally. This is why they need the Vatican Bank and why they need Paul VI. He was credited with saving the Italian currency in 1974 and had established himself as respected. Having major influence in Europe, Sindona cast his eyes across the Atlantic United States. In early 1974, he purchased a controlling interest in Long Island's Franklin National Bank, but he had overpaid. Due to a dip in the stock market, he lost $40 million in his leveraged position. This triggered a cascade, and Sindona began to lose his European banks and holdings. This put him in a tight place because his wealth and portfolio were due not to brilliant banking, but to bloating his banks with mafia money derived chiefly from the drug trade. As the money disappeared, the mafia wanted their money back as soon as possible. Back in Milan, a warrant was issued for Sindona's arrest. He disappeared and then resurfaced again in Switzerland. The mafia families weren't the only one left holding the bag. The 1974 failure in Sindona's papier-mâché banking system deeply injured the Vatican. Under Pope Paul VI, the Vatican lost 30 billion Italian lira, or $53 million in 1974 dollars. $54 million in 1974. Today, that would be about $288 million. So a little bit over a quarter of a billion was lost. Financial historians unanimously agree that Sindona was mixing Vatican funds with heroin profits from the mafia families. There is no escaping it except that Pope Paul VI died on August 6, 1978 and left the scene of the crime. So Paul VI is out.
Now, and before we get to his death, I want to mention Edouard Gagnon. And he is a cardinal that is commissioned by Paul VI during the same time. He's commissioned to do an investigation of the Vatican and the Curia. And this is going to foreshadow a similar investigation that goes on under Benedict. We talk about that. So Cardinal Gagnon, he's a French-Canadian cardinal. And to make the connections here, he was actually the guy that Lefebvre requested to be his auditor earlier when SSPX was audited. So Gagnon, he's respected
by... Wait, did you just say SSPX?
Yeah.
Oh, yes. The seminary.
Yeah, Gagnon. When they were initially investigating Lefebvre or just giving him sort of this audit during his Akon years, they allowed him to request who would audit him as a part of this whole thing. And he asked for Gagnon. So Gagnon
just for clarification, audit was not financial. It was just an investigation of the seminary.
Right. So he had been, there was controversy with Lefebvre before 88. And that was something that was dealing with that. So anyways, Gagnon is commissioned by Paul VI to do an investigation. He creates a dossier which details the widespread corruption, financial, moral of the Curia, and he seeks to give it to Paul VI. And this is around 1978, and this is reported in Secular and Observatorio Romano. This is reported And so it's people are aware of it, like they were aware of the Vatican leaks later. But he gives this dossier to Paul VI. Paul VI basically stiff-arms him. He's not able to meet with Paul VI. Paul VI allegedly gives this dossier then to John Paul I. So then John Paul I has this dossier. And the word on the street with John Paul I was that John Paul I was going to come in with guns blazing and take out cut off Banco Ambrosiano with Roberto Calvi. He was going to remove Velo as the Secretary of State. He was going to remove Marcinkus as the head of the Vatican Bank. He was going to crack down on Baggio also, who was he was creating allegedly these Masonic cardinals over the place.
Yep.
So he was just going to crack down. And then Gagnon, this is according to Father Paul Kramer, who spoke to Cardinal Marini, who was the one talking with Gagnon. He said that Gagnon tells Monsignor Marini that, quote, they will kill John Paul I for this, end quote. That was 3 days before John Paul I was dead. Yep. So you want to talk about John Paul I?
Yeah, I think he was murdered. There's a chapter of it in Infiltration. And since the book came out, I've done more research and I'm more and more convinced that John Paul I was poisoned. It's very sketchy. Velo comes in and cleans up the scene of the crime. All of that is documented in Infiltration. It's just as you said, Timothy. He had the intention of exposing. Now, one thing we haven't mentioned yet, Timothy, was that all of these Milan is a hub of occult and Freemasonry. And there are all these connections with Freemasons and this banking system and the occult, which is a major running theme of Infiltration. And there was going to be an expose by John Paul I regarding Freemasons and the Curia and getting these guys, and by the way, all these players were Freemasons, getting them out of the Vatican banking scene. And John Paul I was barely Pope a month before he died. Velo comes early, cleans up the crime, removes stuff from the room, calls in the embalmers, has the body embalmed before there can be an investigation. And so you can't go in and test the blood for any poisons or any medications or any overdose because the body's already been embalmed. So many sketchy things happen. And I give the whole timeline of what happened in that day of John Paul the first death. It's just, so many people benefited by his death. The circumstances of his death are sketchy. And then Velo, who had the most to lose in the whole thing, he's there first thing in the morning cleaning up the scene of the crime. I call foul play.
Right. Any rational police officer, police detective, mm-hmm. would be calling out warrants right away and kicking down doors.
Yes.
I mean, this is like when we talk about Pope Francis. We have probable cause. We have, mm-hmm. I mean, obviously this is not rock solid proof, but we have all this circumstantial evidence. Anybody who's rational would be calling in warrants and kicking down doors at this point.
Yep.
And that's why it's just completely unreasonable to just whitewash everything and okay, let's move on. Yep. So then keep in mind this whole thing happens. Gagnon has this dossier, which is apparently passed on to John Paul I, and then John Paul II gets it. So then John Paul II is elected in this context. This is the context of John Paul II becoming Pope. And in my opinion, I think this is the blackest mark really on John Paul II, because he could not have been unaware of all of these different things that were being reported in the secular media about Gagnon doing this dossier and all this. But he continues sort of business as usual with the IOR. Marcinkus continues as the head. Calvi with Banco Ambrosiano, he begins a massive fraud operation with offshore accounts, which eventually comes back to him in the 80s, which we'll get to. And the claim by some is that John Paul II was using some of the IOR to fund the Poland Solidarity Movement against the communists. Again, so much of this goes back to the communists to try to fight communism. So not sure, you know, again, some of these are allegations, some of them are public facts. But then we have 1979. Sindona's lawyer, Ambrosoli, is murdered.
Yes.
With top detective Guiano investigating Sindona. So now we have some murders happening.
Mm-hmm.
79. Then we have 1980. Sindona is convicted on 65 counts of financial crime.
Yeah. Now, before we jump into that, I want to just add a couple more details. This is on page 174 of Infiltration. Three Vatican officials were working at the Vatican Bank's, Vatican Bank scandal, pardon me. Jean-Marie Cardinal Vilo, Secretary of State, John Cardinal Cody of Chicago, and Archbishop Paul the Gorilla Marcinkus, head of the Vatican Bank, or IOR. All three were big players. Archbishop Marcinkus, an ex-rugby player who stood at 6'4", would later be indicted in Italy in 1982 as an accessory to the $3.5 billion collapse of Banco Ambrosio. Marcinkus is famous for telling Pope John Paul II, "You cannot run a church on Hail Marys." Conspiracy theories link these men together in a plot to murder John Paul I, with Cardinal Vilo as the one who would organize it and later destroy all the evidence. All three were working in 1978 with Roberto Calvi, the chairman of Banco Ambrosiano. Calvi was a Freemasonic member of P2 and nicknamed God's Banker. In 1982, the same year as Archbishop Marcinkus' indictment, the body of Calvi was found hanging from Blackfriars Bridge in London. This was thought to be a sign, since the Italian P2 Lodge refers to themselves as, quote, the Blackfriars. The death was ruled a suicide, but this has been contested ever since. The five players in the story, Cardinal Vilo, Cardinal Cody, Archbishop Marcinkus, and the true prominent bankers, Sindona and Calvi. Three of these five, Marcinkus, Sindona, and Calvi, were indicted, and the latter two died untimely deaths. Something was deeply evil at work in 1978, and Vilo died in 1979, Cardinal Cody, 1982. Within a few years, everyone involved was either dead from natural causes, had committed suicide, or was already in prison. Sketchy.
And just to give everybody an idea of how mainstream this is, the BBC reported that Kelvy's death was a mafia hit.
Yeah.
In one of these links that I have on the timeline. So this is not a bunch of, again, like you caught the flack with your book. I mean, yeah. So much of this, we are trying to make a distinction between what we can know for sure and what more of the allegations, but what we can know for sure is quite a bit. And so this is not just a bunch of crazy, radical, whatever conspiracy, which many critics attempt to use to dismiss all this. But yeah, Calvi, let's see. So Sindona, yeah, so basically this whole thing, right, what John Paul II is beginning his whole pontificate, and this business as usual starts to implode. Kelvy's murdered, Sindona's murdered. The Marcinkus, Archbishop Marcinkus, is indicted. He managed to flee to the Vatican City to avoid arrest. And he claims immunity as a citizen of the Vatican City. And so then during this time, we also have the rise of McCarrick,
mm-hmm.
80s and 90s. And he becomes a massive financial player. And if you recall, James Grine told you in an interview that he said to John Paul II in person about McCarrick's abuse and McCarrick's corruption, 1987. So we have, from the beginning of John Paul II's pontificate, we have this corruption. Now, when the let's go into the – where was that? Because when Banco Ambrosiano fails, 1982, the Vatican Bank does pay the bank's creditors as some acknowledgement that they were involved in it. They were closely associated with Calvi's operation. So then you have moving on, you have the 90s. Now, this is one of my gaps in my timeline here that I just wasn't able to continue really. But the 90s, we have some other financial scandals. When does Vignano start auditing the Vatican Bank? Is that under Benedict?
It's under Benedict, yeah. And just before that, there's an interesting detail. Cardinal Cody, who was working in this Vatican Bank situation, just before John Paul I died, Cardinal Cody flew to Poland and had a quick meeting with Cardinal Wojtyla. And some people have speculated him just going there and saying, if you are elected Pope, would you accept it? So it seems that already that before John Paul I died, there was some meeting with John, with the future John Paul II. Of the five nasty players in the late 70s who were scheming all of this, one of them flies just days before John Paul I dies and meets with Cardinal Wojtyla. No one knows what that was about, but I think it's worth mentioning.
Yeah, and it seems to be that I think in general, again, being as sympathetic as possible to John Paul II, it seems that in the 80s, he was much less, at least cracking down in any way. You know, 80s was the CC meeting. Mm-hmm. 80s was all this stuff blowing up. But then in the 90s, he starts to crack down a little bit more, releases the catechism. He's got mm-hmm. Veritatis Splendor. He's got he condemns female ordination. He has the sort of watered down oath against modernism that he has as well. So the 90s is a little bit better decade for John Paul II. Yep. So he certainly then, and this is actually in this book by Charles Moore, he claims that a lot of this had to do with in the 80s, John Paul II had kind of rebuffed Gagnon and all of, because Gagnon had left Rome saying, I did all this work. You all ignored it. I'm gone. I'm done with this. And
who said that?
This is according to Charles Moore. So he's talking to Madre Pascalina, the secretary of Pius XII. And he claims that the Gagnon said that you have to remove Baggio as this head of bishops. And he was just giving ultimatums because Gagnon was in the know about everything. But John Paul II initially rebuffed him, but then after more of the 80s happened, he brought him back. And that could have led to more of the 90s, more of the high points of his pontificate. I don't know. I mean,
right.
Again, these are all some of these speculations. So, but what else happens in the 90s that I'm missing?
Well, there's a key thing that happens in the 80s that's really interesting, and a lot of people don't know about it. In 1982, John Paul II was in Fatima, Portugal. A priest, his name is Father Juan Maria Fernandez y Cron. Get this, he was an SSPX priest who had left the SSPX and joined some splinter set of a Vacantis group. He tries to kill John Paul II with a bayonet in Fatima, 1982. He jumps out with the bayonet and tries to stab John Paul II in the throat. And Marcinkus saves John Paul II's life. He jumps out because Marcinkus is a big guy, 6'4". So Marcinkus is credited with saving the life of John Paul II, and that might be one of the reasons why John Paul II keeps him on and keeps supporting him, even though there's this, he's been indicted and these sketchy things are happening. Yeah. It might just be the case that it's kind of like, I saved your life, you owe me one. Some guy tried to stab you in the neck with a bayonet. Ex-SSPX priest who became a set of Acontis tried to stab JP2 in the throat. How many people knew that? Raise your hand. It's a little known. Did you know that one?
No.
It's a little known fact, but it happened in Fatima, Portugal on, get this, I didn't know this part, May 12th, 1982. So one day before the Fatima day. Wow. So that's two attempts on the life of John Paul. One was on May 12th. The other was on May 13th.
Wow.
Amazing. And it happened in Fatima. Crazy.
Yeah, that was the first one was 81.
Yeah. So one year later, he's got some crazy priest trying to stab him in the throat with a bayonet.
Right.
Raise your hand in the comments. How many of you knew that someone tried to stab a priest tried to stab JP2 in the throat. So anyway, I just wanted to add that about Marcinkus because it might explain John Paul II's tolerance for Marcinkus.
Right. Absolutely. And that was the same year, 82, when all these financial scandals were starting to really implode with Banco and Braziano.
Yeah.
So there's the 80s. Anything else in the 80s or 90s we need to touch on here?
I don't know much of anything going on in the 90s. And it really, it's really
St. Gallen Mafia.
Well, yeah, St. Gallen Mafia for sure. That's all happening. If you read Infiltration, there's a bunch of Vatican Bank stuff in 70s, 80s, and then the book shifts and goes St. Gallen Mafia and then reemerges with everything with Benedict, Vigano, etc. So I think maybe we should just, since we're talking just about Vatican Bank, maybe we should just jump ahead to maybe 2007, sure. 2009. That's when things at the Vatican Bank get sketchy and public.
Okay.
They could have been sketchy before, but this is when things turn public. So this all goes back to the butler. How many of you remember Pope Benedict XVI's butler releasing documents? Do you remember that? Timothy, the butler?
Right, yep.
His name was Paolo Gabrielli.
I think this is you've got that one video on this that's got like 3 million views.
I've done a video.
Pops up on my feed.
There's a video, Why Did Pope Benedict Resign? It's, I think, the number one watch video on my channel. If you haven't seen that one, go check it out. It's just me solo for like 20 minutes giving why I think Benedict XVI resigned. And I give kind of a short history of the Vatican Bank. And then I kind of link in the butler. The butler did it. But I guess we could kind of just do a mini episode of that right now. I mean, that's what people want to hear.
So what happens in 2007?
So in 2007... Paolo Gabrielli was hired as the personal butler of Pope Benedict XVI, and for reasons unknown, he would link confidential documents to the public, creating the story known as the Vata Leaks. Sorry, I always mess that up. Paolo Gabrielli's mysterious action publicized a plot to humiliate, frame, and remove Pope Benedict from the chair of Peter. So all of this starts in 2007. So not long after Pope Benedict is elected, and people have associated it with the St. Gallen Mafia. Pope Benedict soon began to become aware of financial discrepancies in the Vatican City State. The executive authority over the Vatican City State is the governorate of Vatican City State, the governorate. And by the way, when people were tampering and rewriting my Wikipedia page, it was located, whoever was doing it, there are two IP addresses, both of them were in the Vatican government. We were able to trace those down. So the Vatican government is the executive authority over the Vatican City State, and Cardinal Laholo, I don't know how to pronounce it, was president of the governorate at this time. The president serves as the head of the Vatican City and answers to the Cardinal Secretary of State and then to the Pope. He is second in line administratively under the Pope. Now, on July 16, 2009, Pope Benedict appointed Archbishop Carlo Maria Vigano as Secretary General of the Vatican City Governorate. This placed Vigano as third in line administratively under the Pope. Archbishop Vigano immediately insisted on a centralized accounting procedure in full financial accountability. His new policies turned a negative of what would be a United States currency $10.5 million deficit into a surplus of over $450 million in just 1 year. So the Vatican Bank was negative in the red $10.5 million, and in 1 year, Vigano turned it into the black, positive $44 million. Now, this is not because Vigano is like a cool stockbroker and knows what he's doing. People generally agree that what Vigano did is he saw all these accounting books with little side accounts here and there to make it look like they were down negative 10.5. But when you brought all the accounts together out of the shady checking accounts that had been created, when you bring all that money back into the pool and put it into one account, you realize you're actually up $44 million. So, I mean, it's kind of ridiculous to think that Vigano somehow created $60 million U.S. dollars in wealth in less than a year. All we he give did him really, credit, all he read, he really did is credit. Just proper accounting. Have you ever seen that cartoon where it says, "Your job, accounting is the job to make everything look above board, but as the corporate accountant, your job is to make it opposite." Like, corporate accountants are supposed to make it look like you're losing money for tax purposes, right?
Yes.
It's an art. So that's apparently what's being done. So Vegano, before everything happened with McCarrick, Vegano was hired by Benedict, appointed by Benedict, to go in and audit the Vatican Bank. And immediately he found problems. The accounting books had shown a deficit of 10.5. Vigano had fleshed out 55 million. No doubt Pope Benedict was delighted to have financial clarity and funds, but was disappointed in his leadership. In January 2012, a leaked document emerged regarding homosexual and financial scandals within the Vatican. Among them were two letters from Vigano to Pope Benedict XVI and to the Cardinal Secretary of State, then Bertone, complaining of continued corruption in the Vatican finances. And by the way, in the video we ran at the beginning of the show or in the previous stream, Cardinal Pell refers back to those scandals uncovered by Vigano previously. Also in that video, did you notice, Timothy, the interviewer says there's Archbishop in hiding. And Pell says his response to that was, "Well, that's life." I was like, that's kind of a unusual. Yeah. Like, I don't know if Archbishop's being in hiding from the Catholic Church. Like, well, that's life. It's not like I fell down and hurt my knee. As a dad, you say, "Well, that's life, son." I'm not so sure that Vigano living in hiding is kind of the same thing.
Yeah, Lifeside interpreted that as his Australian bishops running in hiding from him and not giving him support. Maybe that's what he meant, but that's life. But yeah, if he's talking about Vigano, that's life. You know, that's life in the Vatican, maybe. Like, heads up.
Yep.
If I'm found at the bottom of a river with set shoes, I didn't kill myself.
Right. Well, that's life. Yeah. Okay. So the very next month, Vigano's direct superior and president, Cardinal Giovanni, I'm going to say Lajalo, I'm not sure what nation he's from, along with Giuseppe Bertello, Giuseppe Siaccia, and Giorgio Corbellini, I slaughtered all those names, apologize to the Italians, retaliated against Vigano and issued a joint statement on behalf of the governorate of the Vatican. And here's what they said. The unauthorized publication of two letters of Archbishop Vigano, the first addressed to the Holy Father on March 27, 2011, and the second to the Cardinal Secretary of State on May 8th, is a source of great bitterness. The allegations contained in them cannot but lead to the impression that the governorate of the Vatican City, instead of being an instrument of responsible government, is an unreliable entity at the mercy of dark forces. All careful examination of the contents of the two letters, the president of the governorate sees it as his duty to publicly declare that those assertions are the result of erroneous assessments or fears based on unsubstantiated evidence, even openly contradicted by the main characters invoked as witnesses, end quote. So the boss of Vigano and several others issue this statement saying, these are all lies. Vigano is asserting corruption, but we're not corrupt. We're above board.
Well, now I feel a lot better. Not about you, Tyler, but
yeah, I mean, they said they're innocent.
Let's just end the stream again. I mean,
yeah,
we're good.
End the stream, YouTube. Shut it down. So that happened in 2012. 2011, 2012, and at this time, Benedict makes a move which people see as a demotion. He pulls Vigano out because Vigano's bosses hate him. They're issuing public statements against him. And he reassigns him as the nuncio, what we would call an ambassador in English, the nuncio to Washington, D.C., to be the pipeline between the American bishops and cardinals and Pope Benedict XVI. He's the middleman. All correspondence, everything from bishops goes through the nuncio to Vatican City, to the Pope. And people thought, ah, Vigano, he got thrown down. He got demoted. I'm not so sure. I actually, the way I read this in Infiltration is Benedict realizes I can trust Vigano to go against the current. He's going to give me the truth, even if it costs him. I now know there's major problems in the U.S. with corruption, especially with McCarrick, who's in D.C. I can trust this Vigano guy. I'm sending in Vigano to the U.S. to uncover McCarrick. That's how I read it. All this stuff, man, once you understand Sankalan Mafia and the Vatican Bank, you now realize how it's all connected. And Benedict knew that. And he knew Vigano would go in there and bust it up. And that's what we've that's what we have seen happen with Vigano.
Yeah, in 2005, Pope Benedict's first public, it was the homily of his installation. He said, pray that I may not flee from the wolves. He said that publicly. Yep. Everybody who was in the knew exactly what he was doing. And to his credit, I think Benedict, more than probably since maybe Pius XII, cracked down on corruption. And he was sacking people and, you know, and he was, I mean, like, yeah, like you're saying, sending Vigano, knowing that there's a great cash flow. James Grine was the one who asserted that John Paul II let McCarrick go because McCarrick was funding John Paul II's projects. And there's a big cash flow coming out of the U.S. And Vigano gets sent over to the U.S. Yeah, I mean, just interpreting Benedict as sympathetically as possible, it doesn't not appear to me that Benedict was unaware and that he wasn't doing any act, doesn't doing anything about this corruption. You know, that he was addressing it as much as he could, I think, at least as much as he thought he could.
Yeah, my take is Benedict knew there was a problem, and we'll get more to it when we get to the Red Binders, but Benedict knew there was a problem. He got Vigano to find the truth on the money. Now he needs Vigano to find the truth on the homosexuality and the abuse. And McCarrick is ground zero internationally, and not just in the USA, internationally is ground zero for the abuse and the homosexuality and that entire Lavender Network. McCarrick is the guy. And communism and China. McCarrick is ground zero for all of that. What else must be said?
So Benedict does order, again, another investigation. Similar to Gagnon back in 78, he orders a new investigation. He picks his three top guys. They go after it, and they prepare the infamous Red Binders.
Yes. Oh, but before we say that, we have to finish the story on the butler.
Oh, yes, please.
So let me finish the story on the butler. So in May of 2012, so we're still in 2012, Vigano's already been sent to D.C., there was published a book, His Holiness, The Secret Papers of Benedict XVI, consisting of confidential letters and memos between Pope Benedict and his personal secretary. The book documented a subculture of Vatican jealousy, discord, and party infighting. The author, Newsy, revealed the details of Pope Benedict XVI's personal finances and showed how bribery gained a special audience with the Pope. This is all alleged in the book. Next, I'm reading, this is page 220 if you want to follow with me on Infiltration. Next, Vatican police arrested the Pope's personal butler, Paolo Gabrielli, on May 23rd, 2012. After confidential letters and documents addressed to the Pope and other Vatican officials were discovered inside his apartment. He was accused of being the mole that linked copies of the document to the author of the book, Newsy, since the documents found in Gabriel's apartment matched the documents that had been leaked over the previous 5 months. 1 week later, Pope Benedict publicly acknowledged the scandal, saying, quote, "The events of recent days about the Curia and my collaborators have brought sadness in my heart. I want to renew my trust in and encouragement of my closest collaborators and all those who every day with loyalty and a spirit of sacrifice and in silence help me fulfill my ministry, end quote. At his trial, the butler, Gabrielli, pleaded guilty to stealing papal documents, but claimed he had done so in order to expose and fight the corruption within the church. On October 6, Gabrielli was found guilty of theft and received a sentence of 8 years in prison, which was then commuted to 18 months along with fines by the Pope, by the way. In the midst of the Vatican leak scandal, an embarrassed Pope Benedict secretly commissioned three of his trusted cardinals to investigate the Vada leaks and report back to him on financial irregularities, rumors of blackmail, and sexually immoral cardinals and curial staff. The three-man commission was led by Julian Cardinal Hernandez Casado of Opus Dei and included Joseph Cardinal Tomko and Salvatore Cardinal De Giorgi. I might have messed those names up. I apologize. If you want to see how they're spelled, it's Infiltration, page 221. The three cardinals presented a 300-page dossier to Pope Benedict XVI in strict secrecy. The detailed dossier allegedly contained in one or two red binders, I've heard both, described Vatican hierarchs dressed in drag and lewd details about them by Italian male prostitutes. It also confirmed rampant financial irregularities throughout the Vatican. Pope Benedict has cited December 17th, 2012, as the day on which he formally decided to resign. The contents of the red binder were just too much for the aging pontiff. Pope Benedict personally visited his butler, Paolo Gabrielli, and pardoned him on December 22nd, 2012. And then here's a question I ask in the book. Did Pope Benedict XVI now see that the Vada Link scandal via Gabrielli was a blessing in disguise? And then on January 1st, 2013, the ATM machines in Vatican City ceased working as Deutsche Bank had closed its accounts with the Vatican on the 31st day of December 2012. And the Sistine Chapel could no longer process cash for ticket receipts. So all of this is happening in December. The binders, December 17th. He goes and pardons his butler December 22nd. And then January 1st, Vatican ATM, Sistine Chapel can no longer process money. All of this is escalating pretty fast. Anything you want to add? You still there?
Yep, I'm still here. That's really it.
Make your head spin.
Yep.
Now then, so the Vatican Bank, the ATM and the processing of Vatican City ceases on January 1st. And on February 11th, 2013, what happened? Benedict XVI announced he would formally resign the papacy. And that night, lightning struck the dome of St. Peter's. The very next morning, February 12th, guess what happened? The Swiss Aduno Group took over operation of Vatican cash machines, avoiding Italian and EU regulation because they were Swiss. And everything starts working again. The day after the Pope announced his resignation, the day after lightning hit the Vatican, the Swiss group sweeps in, and everything starts working. There were deep, dark forces behind the resignation of Pope Benedict XVI. Evil. Financial, moral, Freemasonic, sodomite, all of it. Drugs, all of it.
Right, so he says that he is too tired to continue and whatever the statement that he had was, he can't fill out his ministry. And since that time, he's released one interview book. He's released the From the Depths of Our Hearts book. He's released very intense comments on the sexual abuse crisis that I think it was just called Comments on the Sexual Abuse Crisis. He released a long article in German defending his Dialogue with Jews and Not mission. Mm-hmm. He's been more or less active since that time. And so it's difficult to accept that at face value. So we've got February. Go ahead.
People are saying happy birthday to him. His birthday is in 4 days.
Yeah.
Be 16. Right. Well, and he will be, how old will he be? Let us know, folks.
Good question. Yeah.
He'll be 93. Yeah. In 4 days, he'll be 93 years old. So happy early birthday, Pope Benedict the 16th, Ratzinger.
And we definitely want to pray that, you know, if he's, I mean, he's facing his death, he's going to die soon. We pray that he has a good death with the sacraments. And if only he would have a vegan moment and think about how he knows where all the bodies are buried and knows more than most alive today. He knows what's going on.
Yeah.
So,
and you know, I've always found it interesting at the end of Infiltration, I explain why I don't think Benedict is the Pope, but the people out there who say that Benedict the 16th still is the Pope and Francis is an anti-Pope, which, I think is a possibility, but I disagree with it. My position is Pope Francis putatively is the Pope. He may have lost the papacy through heresy. I don't know, but until a general council happens or a future Pope rules, Francis is Pope. I pray for his holy intentions every night in the rosary. And I attend masses where the name of Francis is said in the canon. All that being said, if I wanted to prove that Benedict was still the Pope, doing the Munis Ministerium debate ad nauseum over and over, that's, I think, very weak. If you wanted to prove that Benedict was still the Pope, you would show coercion in his resignation. Now, that's a little bit hard to demonstrate, but everything we just went over, I'm way more open to seeing that Benedict was coerced. When you look at the ATM machines and the Vatican Bank, and you look at the Cardinals and drag and all this kind of stuff, cocaine fueled orgy parties at the CDF. And you look at all the things that were happening from Vigano all the way up through the resignation and the butler. There's an argument if you wanted to make it. I'm not making it. But if you wanted to make it, coercion seems to me to be where it's at. What do you think, Tim? I know you don't don't buy it either, but
yeah, I definitely agree with you. I think this is what Meeting of Catholics, this is what our policy is all about, is trying to form some unity, because there are areas where there is confusion and darkness. Mm-hmm. And I just always point out that during the Western Great Schism, St. Vincent Ferrer and St. Catherine of Siena disagreed on who was Pope. Mm-hmm. And so if the saints disagreed in a time of crisis, how much more us sinners? And so I mean, you have been very, very conciliatory to Set of Acontas, and I certainly am very certainly just totally deny Set of Acontism from 1958. I just think it's irrational to just sort of, just because there was a weird stuff going on. I mean, it's just hard to prove. There's no general counsel. There's nothing that, you know, Bellarmine was saying, the discovery process and all this stuff. But I'm much more willing to entertain the possibility that Benedict could be Pope. But I think we need to realize that Catholics, like St. Vincent and St. Catherine, Catholics will come to different conclusions in times of crisis like this, especially when there's so much going on. There's so much shadow magisterium, dealing, all this stuff in the background, all this nonsense, all this foolishness we're talking about. So it's so difficult to even piece together what's happening, much less come to a unified conclusion about a lot of stuff. So I definitely count the Benny Planets as allies. I don't discount them. I want to work together with them against the enemies of Holy Church. So I certainly don't count anyone but Pope Francis to be the Pope. I don't see any evidence or any general council saying, because ultimately the reason that God has the magisterium instituted is because most people are just living their daily lives. They don't have time to read through a bunch of books and do a bunch of research to try to figure out who's the Pope. Mm-hmm. There has to be a very clear public recognition. And that's just because the mercy of God. He's not going to just hide everything away. Right. But there is room for a certain amount of clarification in the future. You know, 50 years from now, they'll delineate what exactly happened here or there or whatever. You know, in the annals of papal elections, you know, 500 years from now, they'll have, well, the election happened here and all this stuff, you know. So, you know, when we put yourself in different points in history in the past, when there was confusion, people were not clear on it. So we do need to forgive each other and work together. Definitely have charity because the truth is obscured.
That's right. That's right.
So Absolutely. We've got Pope Francis coming into town now.
Yeah. So, well, I want to make a correction. I said he turns 93 in 4 days, and I thought his birthday was April 19th. That's actually the day he became Pope, was April 19th, 2005. His birthday is actually April 16th, 1927. I just looked it up. So his birthday's actually tomorrow.
Okay.
So coming up on Rome time, it's getting later in the 15th. So, B16, Benedict XVI, the Pope formerly known as Benedict XVI, will turn 93 tomorrow. 93. Be a lot better if he were still Pope. I'll just say that.
Yeah, I definitely count Benedict as, in my opinion, the best Pope since Pius the 12th, I would say.
Yeah, I'll go you down agree? With that. Yeah. Yeah, I'll do that. I'll do that.
You want to go to Francis now?
Yeah, let's do Francis.
Okay, so Francis, 2013, it's March 2013. Francis is elected, and he promises reform, and he appoints the alleged active sodomite, Ricca, to be the head of the Vatican Bank. He is the person in what context he said, "Who am I to judge?"
Yeah.
So this was, I think it was Sandro Magister that was alleging this, which Edward Penton reported back. But his reform, so Pope Francis, 2013, 2014, he creates three new task forces for this reform that he's talking about. One is the Secretariat of the Economy, which is, and here's where we get back to Cardinal Pell. Cardinal Pell is given he's the prefect of the Secretariat of the Economy, which becomes the third in command of the whole Vatican operation.
Right.
Pope, Secretary of State, Secretary of the Economy. So Pell is a very massive, powerful figure in this new organization. And then he also creates the Council for the Economy. And who's the head of that? You guessed it, Reinhard Marx. I almost said Karl Marx, but yeah, the German Marx.
You wouldn't be far off.
yeah, it's so funny that his name is Marx. And then he also, in addition, he also creates the Office of the Auditor General.
Mm-hmm.
And he appoints Libero Miloni, who is given a 5-year track. And that's going to be important later on. Now, there is the Italian Mafia, meanwhile, 'Ndrangheta of Italy in Calabria, who is also very established in Victoria, Australia, as luck would have it, which is where Cardinal Pell is from. Boom. So there's this 'Ndrangheta, and this is coming from Rod Dreher. He has an article on this where he's making connections here. And Rod Dreher actually, he wrote back in 2014 when Pell was instituted in this, he wrote, "Wow, how are they going to get rid of Pell?"
Mm-hmm.
So everybody knew who was in the know. They knew that Pell was in the crosshair suddenly. So what happens is Pope Francis creates these institutions. 2014, there's some measures to reform the IOR by Pell. They get approved, but Pell finds 1.09 billion euros hidden away.
Uh-oh. That's much better work than Vigano did. Vigano fleshed out 55 million.
Yeah, he's got over the billion. So this was hidden away.
$1 billion.
So that's Pell's flipping over rocks and he's finding things. He's kicking down doors and all that. I don't know. Steve Skojek cautioned us from hero worshiping Pell. So I think that's a good caution. So I don't know. And I know Pell's has some theological issues maybe, but I want to credit Pell for forgiving his enemies. I mean, I think that was a very good thing to do right out of the gate. So give him a ton of credit for that. That's great. So back to Pope Francis, 2014, 2015, the Hospital Dermatopathic Institute of the Immaculate, the IDI, is purchased by the Secretary of State. So this is a hospital, which will play into our story. Francis allegedly seeks a loan to bail out this IDI, and it is scandal-ridden and has a bunch of issues. Then the next year, the Secretary of State suspends the external audit of the Vatican finances without consulting Pell. So suddenly Pell found all this money. Secretary of State's still trying to – they're doing stuff, buying this hospital, whatever. Secretary of State steps in and cuts out Pell a little bit. He suspends this external audit. Then Francis strips power. Remember, he set up those three organizations, but then he strips power from this area of the economy and gives it over to the APSA, which is the Administration of the Patrimony of the Holy See, or the Apostolic See. So he's reorganizing things again 2 years later. So he made this organization. Pell found a bunch of dirt. Francis and the Secretary of State step in and start to rearrange and sort of block what was going on. Now, and let's jump in whenever you want to here, Taylor, but McCarrick, meanwhile, he engineers a bailout for this hospital, this scandal-ridden hospital, via the Papal Foundation.
Yeah.
And you may have read, and I don't remember all the details, but I know that McCarrick and Wuerl were involved. I know they were reporting this back when this was all breaking a few years ago. But they had kind of manipulated the Papal Foundation into getting this huge loan for this IDI.
I want to jump in just because for the sake of justice, a while back I made a comment on a video about the Papal Foundation, and it was taken by some that the Papal Foundation had culpability in this. And I just want to say formally that I don't believe that's the case. I believe that they were manipulated, that the Papal Foundation was being played out, and that they weren't trying to fund evil deeds. So if it was ever taken that I said that, I just want to clarify that. Also, I made an error regarding the Papal Foundation. I believe I said that McCarrick was part of its founding, and I was corrected on that. I need to go back and look into it. So I think I said that, and I was also correct on that. So I just wanted to make those clarifications. Since we're talking about Papal Foundation, for the sake of justice, want to make clarities, and especially if someone's involved in the Papal Foundation, that we're not casting aspersion to them or saying that they're guilty in this.
Yeah, and it's very important that we all take all this. I mean, we want to interpret everybody as sympathetically as possible, just out of charity. You know, we want to say Paul VI was duped, Pius XII was duped, John Paul II was duped, whatever. You know, we want to do that, absolutely. But we also need to look rationally at all the evidence and interpret things as best we can, you know. So everybody should get the judgment of charity. Everybody should get forgiveness from everybody here as much as we can, you know. You know, except for McCarrick, or, you know, things like that. So McCarrick engineers this Papal Foundation grant, which also is with the help of Parolin. Mm-hmm. So Parolin's involved, Secretary of State. Now the APSA, which had been given the power of Pell's power, they then establish a different external auditors against Pell. Pell tried to veto this, and the Vatican Auditor General, Libero Miloni. So this whole three-tiered system that Francis has set up had been just completely reorganized by 2017, where the APSA is now kind of taking the reins, and then they are taking control of this. Pell's against this change. He says the APSA has, quote, serious irregularities. Mm-hmm. And then Miloni resigns as the general auditor. So his job is supposed to be keep watch of everybody. He resigns, and he states later that he was forced out by the Vatican because he was uncovering corruption with Pell. And then during this time, while this is all happening, remember the mafia is over in Victoria. We don't know how they're connected or if they're connected or not. There's just a geographical connection.
There seems to be a connection between Australia and the which mafia is it? It's not Sicilian.
It's Calabrian.
Calabrian.
In the 'Ndrangheta.
Yeah.
In the 'Ndrangheta. Yeah. I don't want to underestimate the mob, but we don't know exactly what the connection is. But anyways, but there is a witch hunt going on in Australia at the same time as this against Pell. And Meloni, when he leaves, he implies that these are all connected, that this witch hunt against Pell is connected to the fact that Pell was threatening the Ndrangheta and their whole holdings in Italy. So it's all connected. So Meloni is the one who implies that. And then we have Pell later. He sort of makes reference to that in this interview we played. He says that all the people who are, I think he's used the word most of the people who favor financial reform in the Vatican think that they are connected. He doesn't think there's any evidence of it personally, but he admits that
right.
A lot of his colleagues think there is. So, so where are we? 2018. There are certain, I try to be objective here with, because at the same time as all this is happening, there's other basically stories that are coming out where the Vatican Bank, the papal reforms are working and they are getting cleaned up. You know, they're entering these other international organizations that are more self-policing. But in 2019 is when the London scandal breaks, and the defenders of the Vatican yes. Bank say that the reason they say, hey, this is actually evidence that the Vatican Bank's doing well because we self-police that and we found it out ourselves. Right. And then it have, you know, well, take that for what it's worth. But the idea was that they were using Peter's pence to buy this luxury property in London. And not only that, but there's the other church militant was the one who made the connection also with the Centurion Global Fund, which funded the sodomite film Rocket Man, which is also has a bunch of holdings. So there's a bunch of connection. I mean, the money's going all over the place. Now, to be fair, we can't always, you know, assign culpability to, you know, a transfer of money that changes three hands.
Rocket obviously. Man, though.
But yeah, I mean, the associations are.
This is I see a couple cardinals and some archbishops and some monsignors.
Yeah.
They all got apple teenies. There's one guy shaking them, and they're all sitting on leopard print couches, and they're talking about Rocket Man and how good it is. And we should fund more movies like that. That's what I see. Disgusting.
Yeah, absolutely. So this is pretty much all I got here, Taylor. I mean, this is the whole context.
That's it? That's all you got?
What we got? I mean, what we got, we've got the Vatican Bank embroiled in controversy for decades with, again, another investigation, another promise of transparency, another pontificate, more murders, more money laundering. And I didn't even mention the Italian state was involved, has been involved multiple times, seizing money from the Vatican Bank.
Oh, yeah.
Convicting people of money laundering and everything. So it's just basically a new Medici family situation with these bankers and the chain of corruption, wherever it leads or wherever it ends, is all over the place. And so Pell coming out and just nonchalantly saying, yes, you know, all my colleagues think that it's connected. So this is the context of Pell being freed. Like we mentioned, I think last week, definitely all of the evil men in the Vatican, the mafia, they are scared right now, and they want to take out Pell.
Yep. Do you think there'll be some kind of action against Pell? And then that's one question. And then another one that I've been thinking about is Pell going to go rogue and go vegano? Like, will he start dropping signs? Is he going to start saying, actually, I know that archbishop is corrupt. That cardinal I know is corrupt. This is the cardinal who did the London deal. Like, what if he, because, you know, Viganum put out that letter and he just named names. He had a litany of faults against people and he just published it on the internet. Do you think Pell will do that? He's got a red hat.
I don't know. I mean, I don't know. He seemed to really defend Pope Francis in this interview.
And he defended Parolin, which I'm just sort of.
He had defended Parolin too. So it's difficult to. It's difficult to say that he's going to go rogue vegano. I'm glad that he is at least acknowledging that there is massive corruption, obviously, and that he is saying that these things are vindicated. You know what he was saying. You know what he was. You know, finding these billion euros and everything. So I don't see that as much because of his defense of Pope Francis seems to be. So it's difficult. I don't know. I mean, what happens in the background is people get offers for deals. They get threats. All sorts of things are happening in the background. We have no idea about, I don't know. So it's hard to predict what'll happen. We pray that he does join Vigano, and Cardinal Zen and other cardinals who are bishops who are stepping up, Schneider, mm-hmm. who are calling this what it is. And he is doing that to a degree with talking about the corruption, but with the way that he talks about it, I don't see that happening. I don't know. What do you think?
Yeah, I thought he would. And after I watched that interview, I saw that he was very careful and he was not going to say anything against Francis or Parolin. Maybe he's scared. Maybe he knows they got plan B. I don't know. But after watching that the guy who interviewed him, and bravo to him, he did a great job. He asked them hard-hitting questions, and there was one part in there where when he asked them about Francis, and he said, well, my views don't exactly line up with Francis. If you watch that, I watched it several times, there's a jump cut there. They cut something out of the interview there. Everybody go back and watch, there's a jump cut right there. So something else was said, it was cut out. Maybe it was requested, I don't know. I don't know. I don't think he is. There's a question that just came up in the live chat. I'm gonna feed it to you, Timothy. It's from Lowell. I think it is Lowell Forster. Do you think Vigano will reach out to Pell? What do you think? I think probably already happened.
Yeah, I would assume. I mean, with all that we know and we love about Vigano, we know that he loves the church, and I would assume that he is trying to do as much as he can to try to find other bishops to join him.
Yeah,
absolutely. Yeah, probably.
Yep. Yeah, I think so. And you know what? I did a video after Christmas, my predictions for 2020. I said 2018-19 was sex scandals. 2020 is going to be money scandals. Mm-hmm. And I think this is the beginning. All right, here's another question for you, Timothy. What are we Catholics to do? Are we to accept women deacons?
No, we're not to accept women deacons. No. Next question. No. I talk with my wife about this because we've got children who are not confirmed yet, and I'm thinking of the situation that could arise where they start ordaining deaconates,
right,
and then I have to bring my son to the cathedral to get confirmed by the bishop, and there's going to be a bunch of deaconates on hand or whatever. What would I do in that circumstance? I would probably try to find another way.
Yeah, find another
that somehow. That is the issue. So I think it is difficult. I mean, like, the best thing we can do really is with our finances and our prayers. And you know, talking on the internet doesn't really do much good for the hierarchy in terms of, but mm-hmm. there still are movements, and there still is, you know, the trad movement is still acknowledged by the Holy See and the enemies in the Vatican. You know, they are trying to go after websites and stuff. So there is certainly a threat viewed by people like us who mm-hmm. have some online presence here, you know? So what can we do? Think about what would you do if they put a Pachamama idol on the altar at your church?
Wouldn't go.
Well, you'd go and smash it with a baseball bat is what you'd do.
Smash it.
Or whatever. And so I think we need to just be talking about what ifs and start to form plans about what we're going to do here. Because we don't have a lot of power to strong arm them.
How about this one? What if The USCCB says for the next 12 months, no communion in the hand, including TLMs. Can't do it anymore. You got to figure out a new thing. I'm sorry. Did I say communion in the hand? No communion on the tongue. Communion in the hand, mandatory. Next 12 months, because of coronavirus, every FSSP institute, y'all all have to do communion in the hand. What would you do?
Well, we need to disobey that.
What if?
We need to disobey that. I mean,
and everybody's saying, priests. but obedience. Look, you don't obey unlawful decrees. You don't. Someone said, well, if it's a reasonable command, we have to obey it. Yeah, reasonable. Thomas says one of the four elements of a law is that it conforms to reason.
And that doesn't even conform to a rational evaluation of the medical situation.
It doesn't.
And so even on that basis alone.
Because with my hands during the day, I touch doorknobs, toilets, kids spit. Not anymore, but I used to touch diapers.
Right.
I don't have one in diapers anymore. Thanks God. Thank be to God. That was great. Food. I take out the trash with my hands. Tie my shoes with my hands. My hands are touching nasty stuff all the time. And when if I receive communion with my hands, that's all. There's a contamination there. When I receive on the tongue, telling you people for the last 10 years, when I receive on the tongue all the time, he never touches my lip or my tongue ever. There is zero connection between me and the priest. All I receive is the host, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that would be really gross for priests to be touching everybody's tongue.
Ugh.
I mean, that means that the priest goes through and touches 100 people's tongue every Sunday. Or 1,000.
Yeah, that doesn't happen. It never happens.
Do you think that people haven't figured out how to not touch people's tongues at this point?
I know. Yes.
I mean.
Yeah, it's not like he's the dentist and he's like putting you know, his hand in my mouth.
Right.
It's not how it goes. Yeah.
So
I think the what ifs are good. I think we ask ourselves, what if your local bishop says no more sacraments for another 6 months? What if? What if there is no communion on the hand? What if there are women deacons? What if I walked into my local parish and there's a Pachamama? What would I do? These are all good questions. We need to have answers to these.
Yep.
All right, let's do a couple more here. Here's one. Do you think there will be a schism with everything that is going on, especially in Germany? What do you think, Timothy?
I mean, the schism already exists, first of all. There is the schism is a sin against charity. It is a sin against the church. It is dividing oneself from other members of the body of Christ because you lack charity.
Mm-hmm.
But it's even worse than just schism. It's also against the faith. It's heresy. And so what would there be a formal schism? The difficulty to me is that there are – how many bishops are in the world? 5,000 plus? I mean, we can count on our one hand how many bishops are opposing this whole program.
Right.
Or maybe two if we're really generous with some.
Yeah.
And
I think
so,
we could get maybe up to 15.
Right. Okay. So – we've got, if there were a schism, this would be basically, I mean, I advocate that, as I've advocated here before, that every bishop should confess the Declaration of Truths and excommunicate every single Catholic who disagrees with it, which would be sort of the opening of an actual action, which is the normal action, which is basically sort of formalizing something which people would call schismatic. People would call that action a schismatic act, but it's not, because it's adhering to the truth. It's saying, I'm going to draw a line in the sand, no further. You shall not pass, type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that would be a good thing. And if that causes division, so be it. And that's a very important thing to realize. There's Dietrich von Hildebrand. This is an excellent book everybody needs to read, Charitable Anathema. He discusses how the church has taken truth. They've exchanged truth for unity. So it's all about unity. And he's saying unity is not the best thing. It needs to be unity in truth. And that's why the church has not been afraid to declare the truth, even if it brings division. And we need to remember that our Lord said I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And so there is a sort of division between truth and falsehood. And that just exists ontologically. And so there needs to be a certain amount of schism from falsehood. We need to anathematize falsehood and separate ourselves from falsehood. So I guess I'm just going all over the place here, but yeah, do I think there would be a schism? I think if there was a schism wherein we had three bishops against 5,000, that'd be a difficult situation, but not impossible, as Athanasius will tell us.
Yeah. Next question. I'd like to take this one, Timothy. What do you think the Vatican is receiving in return for their sellout of China? Since Benedict XVI, the Vatican has been in a financial downward spiral. They're hurting. I think they thought electing Francis was going to be like John Paul II and be charismatic and humble and merciful and poor, and it was going to be this sort of great return to papal charisma, and it's failed. And now people are even ticked at the Holy See. And the McCarrick thing definitely hurt them big time financially. My take on it is they have turned their eyes to China, they have turned their eyes to the EU, and they have turned their eyes to Arabia. And these are the three patrons of the current Vatican regime. And so they're making three bets, and they hope one of them pays off. They made a huge bet through McCarrick on the China deal, and The Chinese government, the communist atheist government, are liars. And I think everything we've heard about the coronavirus from China is total lies. I was going to say BS, but it's lies. And I think Francis and McCarrick got hoodwinked by the Chinese. I think they got a lot of promises and they haven't got anything. The Arabs, they're building this Abrahamic faith center. The Arabs, there's two kinds of Mohammedans right now. Those that want to fight and destroy the West and the ones who want to get rich off the West. And the ones who want to get rich off the West don't want there to be any more conflict or war or fights or interventions. They just want to get rich. And these are the ones who are supporting Pope Francis and are supporting the Abu Dhabi document. They're like the Freemason version of the Mohammedan. Then you got the EU, and what they care about is population control and the environment. And so we've seen Francis make a deal with all three, and they're hoping one will pay up. I think the EU is going to just let them be and not persecute them and not mess with the German church, so that gives some money there. And then they got to just hope that the Chinese or the Arabs pay up and bail out. So that's what I think. And I think we're talking about billions of dollars, EU, Arabs, Chinese.
Yeah, I think that's a plausible analysis.
Cool. Let's do one more.
All right.
I'll kick it to you, and then we'll sign out. This is Planet Janet America, and she asks, who should Cardinal Pell fear more, the Mafia or the Vaticanistas?
Vaticanistas, well...
Vaticanista usually means Vatican journalist, right?
Yeah, I think
they mean Vatican personnel.
I think just the enemies in the Vatican. Yeah. I mean, the enemies in the Vatican generally do not pull the trigger, literally speaking. And so...
High up the rope.
In terms of... But, I hope that Cardinal Pell... If he doesn't even become vegano, at least for his own soul's salvation's sake, he does. This whole experience has cleansed him, God willing, from the love of the praises of men, the love of filthy lucre, what have you. You know, and that he can actually continue his life and have a good death and go to eternal life, go to purgatory, whatever. And be able to face those enemies, whatever they are, if it's mafioso or whatever. But who should he fear more? I mean, I would say sort of on a pure natural level in terms of who can kill him, the mafia is really the killers. They're just sort of hitmen who get paid by the enemies in the Vatican or wherever. But I hope that his fear of the Lord is strengthened by having confinement for 400 days and that he can face the hatred of men with greater fortitude. That's what I hope.
Yeah. True that. I agree. All right. That's the show, folks. Thanks, everybody, for the questions there at the end. Thanks for everybody showing up. We got 1,425 people. That's not bad for having to do our third live stream today because the first one failed and the second one failed, but the third one worked. We are in the Easter octave, so three is the number. I want to thank everybody for watching. Please support Timothy Flanders over at his YouTube channel, which is called Meaning of Catholic. You can follow him on Twitter at Meaning of Cath, C-A-T-H. You can also see it in the top right of your screen. You can see his Twitter handle. What else?
Be sure to check out our show tonight. Yeah, Masculinity Part 1. Terror of Demons is coming out, written by Kennedy Hall. It's about reclaiming traditional Catholic masculinity. All of my St. Athanasius patrons and above will get this for free. You can also buy the print copy soon once we get all the edits done. But the series we're beginning is on traditional Catholic masculinity, and it's going to go through spiritual, practical, emotional, everything really, trying to be holistic here. Tonight's show is on usury and personal finance. Ooh. Featuring Eric Sammons, special guest.
That's going to be good.
So it'll be me, Kennedy, and Eric talking about personal finance. One of the duties of man is to manage family property wisely. So we're going to talk about that, both spiritual and practical. Very important topic, especially as a lot of us are dealing with a tight situation with the China virus and the unemployment that's been happening. So take a look at the show, Meaning of Catholic, and you can take a look at patreon.com/Meaning of Catholic.
Good. Eric Sammons. And then I didn't tell you this, Timothy, but I reached out to Kennedy Hall. I'm going to get him on.
Oh, yeah, right.
Yeah,
get him. Yeah, sweet. It'll be good.
Yeah.
Excited.
Awesome. All right. Well, thanks everybody for watching. Before we sign out, please like the video, hit the thumbs up. Please share this video. That's the most important thing you can do. Go on Twitter, Facebook, wherever you are, and use the share button. It's on the bottom right side. So it's underneath Timothy Flanders. Hit the share button and share it on Twitter or Facebook. We'd really appreciate that. Subscribe. Hit notifications on and turn notifications on your phone or your mobile device. If you're on a computer, it should notify you. But otherwise, if it's a mobile device, you have to go one more step. If you want to listen to this show in the audio version, you can do that by going onto your app, whether it's Spotify, iTunes, Stitcher, or any others. Search my name, Taylor Marshall. It'll pull up all the audios. Our good buddy and moderator and editor, Daniel K, is taking these videos, mixing them down into the audio, and putting them up within usually an hour now, up on the iTunes and Spotify and all that. So if you want to listen to just the audio, run it that way. Thanks for all your support on Patreon. Tons of support coming in on Patreon in the last several days. I thank you. Everyone who's a student or above, student level or above, will also get access to the new St. Thomas Institute. You can support at patreon.com/drtaylormarshall. The signed books are being sent out. It's a little bit slower because the guy who sends them out is a little bit restricted in his business because of Corona, but they are usually going out within the week. So if you haven't seen yours yet, please be patient and they will arrive soon and quickly. That's the show, of course. Pray the rosary every single day. If you don't pray the rosary, you are not on the team. Our Lady came down off her throne and told us, pray the rosary every day. So get out those beads and pray. And we would especially appreciate it, Tim and I, if you'd give one bead for me and one bead for Timothy and our families, that would be awesome. We need prayers. We do get attacked, and it's great to have Our Lady praying for you and for us. And I think we'll close up unless you have anything else to add, Timothy.
Let's pray Ave.
Let's pray an Ave, and let's pray. Yeah. Let's play an Ave for the church. And let's pray a Gloria Patri and Thanksgiving for Pell.
Yeah.
Good? Let's do that. All right, here we go. Oremus. Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus.
Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, in hora mortis nostrae. Amen.
And for Cardinal Pell, Gloria Patri, et Filio, et Spiritui Sancto.
Sicut erat in principio, et nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen.
Amen. St. Pius X, pray for us. All holy saints and martyrs and popes, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Go out there and be salty. We'll see you on Friday. Godspeed.